The reading today is in Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. That's on page 1024. Mark 13, beginning at verse 1. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you at that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand."
Liz, thank you for reading so clearly. And perhaps if we could please keep our Bibles open at Mark chapter 13. And if we've closed them already, then Mark 13 is on page 1024. Now, the issue which Jesus deals with in Mark chapter 13 is the second coming, his personal return at the end of time, and the judgment day. And that's why I've chosen to speak on Mark 13 both this morning and also this evening. Because if you're anything like me, that sort of time of the year between Christmas and New Year is often a time of sort of reflection, thinking about priorities, thinking about the direction our lives are going. And I guess if we are those who are following Jesus Christ, then supremely whether our lives are honouring to him. I hope all of us ask those questions from time to time. And it's a good thing to do, especially given the kind of frenetic pace that is London life most of the time. And Mark 13 is a great passage to help us to ask those sorts of questions. And so we're going to be looking at the first half of the passage this morning. And if you want to come back this evening and look at the second half, then you're more than welcome to do so. I think when we think about the return of Jesus, we often imagine that it's the kind of the realm of specialists, a rather specialist field, the preserve of nutters, sometimes even the stuff of fantasy. I was reading recently that in 1988, a former rocket scientist called Edgar Wistenant published his book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture, the Return of Jesus, Will Be in 1988. And he claimed that Jesus Christ would return on September the 12th of that year. Well, obviously he got it wrong. But when the prediction failed, he revised his prediction and said that actually he had been a year out and that Jesus would return on September the 1st, 1989. And if not then, then 1990 or 1991 or 1992 or at the very latest by between September the 15th and 17th, 1993. Well, you get the point. And I very much doubt whether he's written anything since then. But what we're going to see this morning as we look at Mark 13 is that the personal return of Jesus at the end of time is not some kind of academic game for the scholars and speculators. Rather, it serves as a warning to all of us. I wonder if you caught Jesus' warnings as Liz read the passage to us. Verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 9, but be on your guard. Verse 23, but be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. And the chapter finishes, verse 37, and what I say to all, stay awake. Jesus' teaching about his personal return at the end of time is for all of us, and I think we're going to see it is refreshingly simple. You may know that in Mark chapters 11 to 13, much of the activity of those three chapters 11 to 13 is focused on the temple building in Jerusalem. Indeed, in chapter 11, as soon as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he went straight to the temple. And now, in chapter 13, he leaves the temple for the last time before his arrest and crucifixion. And it seems that his disciples, as they leave the temple building, they can't but be impressed by the magnitude, the scale of the building. Verse 1, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. It's a huge building. One of the Roman writers of the day described the temple complex in Jerusalem as more noteworthy than any under the sun. And the Jews believed that the temple would become the world center of God's kingdom. Yet, have a look at verse 2. Jesus said to the disciple, do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down. Which is exactly what Jesus had taught back in chapter 11. Why don't we just flick back to chapter 11? Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. He immediately, as soon as he arrives, goes into the temple in verse 11. He looks around, he leaves, but then just see what happens the next day, verse 12, chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Well, in verses 15 to 19, Jesus then goes into the temple, and he similarly curses the temple because, like the fig tree, he sees no fruit, so to speak, in the temple. He sees that God's people are failing to honour God. They are instead honouring themselves. Now have a look and see what happens the next day, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Which, you see, left us in no doubt that just as Jesus had cursed the fig tree and it withered and died, so too Jesus cursed the temple, and we are to be in no doubt that in the same way, the temple one day would also, like the fig tree, wither and die. And so you see, back in chapter 13, the disciples ask two questions of Jesus, which then form the kind of the agenda, if you like, for the rest of chapter 13. And the two questions are there in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? When's the temple going to be destroyed, they asked, and what will be the sign that it's about to happen? But it seems that what the disciples haven't yet understood is that God's judgment on Jerusalem and its temple and the final judgment of the world are going to be two separate events. It seems that they think that those things will be one event, but actually Jesus goes on to teach they will be two separate events in history. And so what we see Jesus doing in Mark 13 is that he does answer their questions, but he does so by making it clear that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the destruction of the world are two distinct events, yet I think, as we'll see by the end of our time this morning, they are nonetheless related. Now, you'll see an outline on the back of the new sheet which shows us where we're going to be going. And the first point Jesus teaches us is this: don't jump to conclusions. Don't jump to conclusions, verses 5 to 13. You often hear people saying, don't you, something like the fact that Jesus expected the world would end almost immediately after he returned to heaven, or that the disciples, the apostles, expected Jesus to return within their lifetime. And therefore, because it hasn't happened and we're still waiting 2,000 years later, that in some way Jesus and the apostles got it wrong. And you sometimes find that Christians seem rather embarrassed about Jesus' teaching on the end of time. Well, in verses 5 to 13, Jesus shows us a whole panorama of world history from the first century right up until the end of time. And the point is that although he goes on to say that his return on the judgment day will be unexpected, indeed it could happen at any time, nonetheless, he says, we are not to be naive. We are to be realistic about what it will look like following Jesus Christ until the day on which he does return. Now, it seems to me this couldn't be more important for us, whether we're here as those who are following Jesus or whether we're simply kind of looking in, as it were, on Christianity from the outside. Because, you see, the application, which we've already seen, is going to be to watch out, to stand firm. And obviously we won't stand firm following Jesus unless we have a right expectation of what the Christian life will be like, what it will be like following Jesus until he returns. And whether we're following him or considering following him, we need to have right expectations. We need to be realistic about what the Christian life looks like. So have a look at verses 6 to 8. Jesus says, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. Jesus says wars, international tension, conflict, earthquakes, famines. They are the inevitable consequences of living in a world that has turned its back on God. And in verse 8, Jesus describes them, doesn't he, literally as the beginning of birth pains. Now, you don't need to be a qualified midwife to get the point. That when we see these things, and of course as we look back over the last 2,000 years of world history, they do describe, don't they, the world we live in over the last 2,000 years. But the point is, as we see these things, we're not to kind of jump to the conclusion that Jesus must be about to return immediately, as if his return is around the corner. And I take it that's why in verse 6, Jesus warns us against false teachers who claim to be the returning Jesus. Because throughout history, wars and natural disasters have frequently been the breeding grounds for that kind of false teaching. But, and here's the sting, just as the onset of labour inevitably guarantees the birth of the child, so too, these things are reminders that the world we live in will end. And one day, that cycle, which seems so inexorable, of sunrise, going to work, returning home, the sun setting, going to bed, one day, that cycle will end. Well, what else will following Jesus look like? Verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Opposition from the religious and secular authorities on account of Jesus. But you see, the fact of opposition doesn't mean that Jesus is necessarily about to return. Rather, verse 10, it's a sign that the message of Jesus is being preached to all nations. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Persecution gives those who follow Christ the opportunity to speak when they're on trial. Indeed, the very fact of persecution and opposition is evidence that the gospel is making inroads, is confronting the culture in which it speaks. And perhaps it's no coincidence that in the parts of the world where Christians suffer the most, we prayed for some of them earlier, the Sudan, Indonesia, China, that actually that is where the gospel is spreading the most rapidly. What's more, verses 12 and 13, Jesus will divide the closest of family relationships. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. The "for my name's sake" in verse 13 echoes, doesn't it, the "for my sake" in verse 9. Because opposition, whether it's from family or whether it's from the authorities, comes because the Christian follows Jesus. And therefore, I guess Jesus' point is that it's inevitable. We're not to think it's kind of personal, not in the sense because people don't like me. No, it is inevitable because I follow Jesus. The man who's cut off from the family inheritance, the woman who's shunned at work. Indeed, there's a man who works just 10 minutes from here going west who is under death penalty from his family for following Jesus. So you see, as I read my newspaper, famine in southern Africa, tension in the Middle East and North Korea, when I read of the next natural disaster, when I despair at the failure of the peace process between Arab and Jew and Protestant and Catholic, when I hear of Christians being persecuted, when some nutter stands up and claims to be the returning Jesus, what am I to say to myself? Well, you see, I mustn't jump to conclusions and say that the world is now so bad that the return of Jesus must be imminent. Rather, those things are to serve every day as reminders that Jesus Christ will return, that he will return to bring his world to an end, and on that day he will hold each one to account. Don't jump to conclusions, says Jesus. But then the second thing which he wants us to take on board is don't ignore the sign. And if you're following the outline, it is sign, not signs, as we are about to see. Because so far, Jesus has warned us about jumping to conclusions that the return of Jesus will be imminent. But then he goes on to say that there'll be a sign, but only one sign, that Jesus will return. And what happens in verses 14 to 23 is that Jesus moves from this kind of general description of what all of world history will be like until he returns, to focus in on a particular event in world history. Have a look at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now the phrase the abomination of desolation is used in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. I put the references there on the sheet so you can look them up later rather than looking them up now. But it seems to describe a particular day, a day of awful suffering, when the temple will be destroyed and temple sacrifices will come to an end. A day which, in a sense, it seems will be a marker post pointing towards the end of the world. And when Luke records the same teaching of Jesus, he adds that Jerusalem will be surrounded by foreign armies. And here in Mark 13, Jesus is describing, isn't he, a day of awful suffering. Verse 14, people are to flee to the mountains for safety. Verses 15 and 16, they're to flee immediately. No time to pack suitcases and get the car ready and that kind of thing. There'll be days of unequal distress. Verse 19, terrible suffering. Indeed, the suffering, it seems, will be so great that once again, at those times will be a breeding ground for false teaching. Verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. So clearly the big question which this raises in our minds is, well, what is it that Jesus is describing? And I think the clue for us comes in verses 28 to 30, where Jesus explains the link between the events in verses 14 to 22 and the return of Jesus at the end of time. Jesus uses another fig tree parable. Have a look at verses 28 to 30. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So what is Jesus saying? Well, have a look at it again. In verse 29, he says, when you see these things happening, in other words, when you see the events of verses 14 to 22 happening, then you'll know that he, the returning Jesus, is right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things, the things in verses 14 to 22, have happened. So you see, verse 30 is not saying that Jesus expected his return within a generation. Rather, it is saying that the events of verses 14 to 22 will happen within a generation. Within a generation, the temple will be destroyed. And 40 years later, historically, that is exactly what happened. On August the 30th, AD 70, the Roman armies under Emperor Titus destroyed the temple building and much of Jerusalem with it. You see, this is the sign, the one sign that God has given, that Jesus will return in judgment at the end of time. Just as when a 12-week-old baby wakes crying at 4 o'clock in the morning, and you know the next thing that will happen is that it has to be fed, just as when an hour later you hear the dawn chorus and you know the next thing that will happen is that the sun will rise. Just as when you hear the thunder rumbling in the distance, you know that the rain is about to fall, so too, says Jesus, when you see the temple building destroyed, that is the sign that I will return. Must be very hard to imagine the temple ever being destroyed. Try and imagine that you're a tourist in first century Jerusalem. As you approach the city, the whole city seems to be dominated by the temple building. Its walls were 300 metres by 450 metres long. It was a colossal building. You reach your air-conditioned hotel room, you get out your copy of the Rough Guide, and you begin to plan your visit to the city. And as you read, you quickly discover that actually the main thing to see in the city is the temple, that the temple itself deserves at least a whole day, preferably two. And so you decide, first of all, to go and visit the Mount of Olives, from where you're told you'll be able to see the huge temple complex before you. But then imagine that just as you stand there, you hear those words of Jesus in verse 2. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It would have sounded outrageous. Who could imagine that such an impressive building, such an apparently permanent building, would ever be destroyed? But 40 years later, on August the 30th, AD 70, that is exactly what happened. Do you get the point? The destruction of the temple, which looks so very indestructible, is the one sign that God has given to us that our world, which also looks so thoroughly indestructible, so very impressive, will also be destroyed. And we'd be fools, wouldn't we, to imagine that the world won't also be destroyed in the same way that that temple building was destroyed. Don't ignore the sign, says Jesus. But thirdly, be on your guard. Be on your guard. I take it that warnings are always acts of kindness. So as you come out of Mile End Station in the East End, where we live, you're confronted by at least two, at the most recent count, at least two huge kind of yellow police hoardings, warning, beware, muggings occur in this area. Now, of course, you could say, couldn't you? Well, you know, I don't think the police should be allowed to put up signs like that. They might sort of frighten the elderly. They lower the tone of the area. Not that it's quite difficult to lower the tone of Mile End. But of course, like all warnings, they are there as acts of kindness. Tower Hamlets Council is being philanthropic in telling us that we could be mugged. So says Jesus, verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is not merely of academic interest, it is a warning. It's hard to imagine the world ending, isn't it? As we look out on our world, everything looks so permanent. I guess one of the reasons why the events of September the 11th were so shocking to us is because we are used to a world which is stable, which is predictable, where one day simply follows on one day after another after another. But Jesus will return. And we are to look back to AD 70, to that day when the temple was destroyed, and know that therefore the world also will be destroyed. Well, I want us to ask ourselves whether we've realized that as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, as he kind of looked through his diary, so to speak, there are no other events to happen in the history of the world. We've had our warning, and the second half of Mark 13, as we'll see this evening, shows us that now Jesus could return at any moment. And therefore, you see, have we realized that this is what it looks like following Jesus Christ? It is one of watching. It is a life of being on our guard, standing firm, living confidently, in the light of the fact that he will return? Or are we simply living as if this life was all there is to live for? You see, it's only if we're confident of that future event that we'll be able to live today following Jesus and doing so confidently. On our guard, so that in the face of opposition in the office or in the lecture room or at home, we won't deny Jesus. And not afraid to be known as a follower of Jesus with friends or colleagues, because we're confident that it's in the face of opposition and in the face of persecution that the gospel will spread. Watching out that we're not deceived by false teaching, and therefore making sure that we are ourselves being well taught, not only well taught, but actually internalizing what we are taught. You see, whether we're followers of Jesus or whether we're looking in on the claims of Jesus, this is what the Christian life looks like. In many ways, of course, it looks very ordinary. But if we're just looking in on the claims of Jesus, can we also see the danger of only looking in, of just looking in? Because you see, the challenge surely from this passage is to see, if you like, where we're at in world history. We've had our warning. We are now without excuse, and Jesus could return at any time. You see, it's as if the driver on the tube train has pressed the button to close the doors. The doors bleep to warn people that the doors are about to close. And you know that nothing else needs to happen before those doors finally do close. That's the picture here, isn't it, surely, as Jesus speaks of world history? It's as if the button's been pressed, the doors have bleeped, the warning's been given, the temple's been destroyed. Nothing else needs to happen before Jesus returns. And so, you see, it's as if we're living in a kind of extended split second before finally the doors do close. Therefore, of course, coming into Jesus' kingdom couldn't be more urgent. Well, this evening we're going to look at the return of Jesus, what the return of Jesus will be like, and when it will come, and how to live in the light of that future day. Let's pray together. Do you see these great buildings? They'll not be left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you haven't left us to live in your world blind, unaware of the future direction of history. And we praise you, therefore, for these words of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that as we see that past event in history, the destruction of the temple, thank you that we can be assured of the destruction of our world. Please would you help each one of us to be on our guard and to live today confidently as your people in the light of that future event. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.